If you will, we'll turn, take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter number 4, please. Mark chapter number 4. We'll continue our trek through the book of Mark this morning. And finish up chapter number 4. If you need a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one of those. Should be one there right in front of you. I'd love for you to have the Word of God before your eyes. You can accomplish so much more than I'll be able to accomplish in the next little bit. Just as God illuminates your thinking, your mind, and your heart to His Word. So we'll finish up chapter number 4 this morning. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. And we'll begin our reading in verse number 35. Mark writes this according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God. On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was. And other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do You not care that we're perishing?" Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Let's pray. Father, we come to You again, so thankful for the prayers that are already offered up, Lord. I'm so thankful for the text that I got this morning. So thankful for the men that encouraged me beforehand, Father, and the uplifting of the preaching of the Word of God. God, You know that I need it, and they do too. Father, I come to You incapable. I come to You insufficient. Lord, You know that I'm unable to convert anyone. You know that I'm unable to open anyone's eyes. Father, in the parables that preceded, in our Lord's teaching, Father, that word that was settled forever in heaven, we know that the heart is a place that a man cannot go. A preacher could preach to the end of his days, and never change a single heart. And he never has, and he never will. So, Father, that's not the goal here. When I say I'm incapable, I don't mean that. Father, You know I'm incapable of doing that. So, Father, would You please just help us during this time to just preach the Word of God faithfully. Father, to proclaim Your Word as it is written. Father, to pull out the meaning of the text, Father, and apply it to the lives of those that are hearing. God, there's no doubt in my mind, in my own heart, in my own life, in the life of my family, in the life of this church, that each of us, Father, have not arrived. And thus, we need daily and weekly, as we gather together, Father, for worship, we need the Word of God. Father, we need it more than just to settle as information or data upon our minds. Father, we need it to take root in our hearts in such a way that as we appropriate it by faith, God, You accomplish mighty work and that plays out in our lives. So, Father, would You do that? Would You do that by the power of Your Spirit this morning? Your Son, Jesus Christ, died to accomplish, Father, the salvation of the nations, of all those who would believe throughout time and history and generation. And, Father, has secured the Spirit for all those, Father, who would believe, that Comforter that would come alongside. So may He come this morning, Father, in a mighty way, in a fashion, to lead us and to guide us into all truth, to open our minds, Father, where they're darkened, to enlighten our eyes, Father, where they're blind, Father, to soften our hearts where they're hardened, God, to just pull out the indifference and the apathy, Father, to uproot the weeds of our life, and Father, just to accomplish a mighty, mighty work this morning as we come to Your Word. So, Father, commend this time to You, knowing and understanding that outside of Your gracious work, nothing will be accomplished. So, Father, we come to You now, trusting that You are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and to seek You, and to trust Your promise, Father, that if we seek You, we'll find You. So help us this morning to seek You, Father, in Your Word, not according to our own power, not according to our own strength, Father, not for our own glory. God, You know my heart. And You know, many days in my natural man, I would very quickly and easily steal Your glory. May today not be a day like that. Father, may you keep my natural man at bay. Father, may you receive all the honor and all the glory and all the power and all the respect and all the worship and all the fear that you deserve this morning. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you've not been with us, we've been just trekking through the book of Mark, and we praise God for that. I trust that God has been accomplishing a mighty work in your hearts, and if not, I pray that He'll do so this morning. It's been my need, and I believe the need of this church at this point in time, as I said many days before, to just look into the life of Jesus Christ. I commend to you that I think that every Christian should have a gospel rotating through their reading every single week of their life. I encourage you to get the entire counsel of God, but I also encourage you not to leave the Gospels for very long. The Gospels were written for a particular reason, to delineate the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, particularly to highlight the death. And that's what you see in the book of Mark. Mark, again, is a tremendous book. It's a little different than the other Gospels in the sense that Mark is a different man. He's a different person. It amazes me on many days how the Lord Jesus Christ, how God, the Father, the Spirit, inspired the Word of God in such a way to maintain the personalities, the rhetoric, and the gifts of each man, not dictating in a rote fashion or a mechanical way every single word that they would put down, but use them as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit to perfectly and wonderfully, amazingly breathe out the Word of God. Without error, to be preserved for us. So Mark, is again, he's somewhat different. He's not like Matthew. Matthew, you can almost sum him up like this. The gospel is what Jesus said. So much discourse, so much of the teachings of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, many other things. Mark is somewhat more as what Jesus did. Not to say that there's not any teachings in here, as we have just went over, many of the parables of our Lord. But it's more of an action-packed gospel. It's more of a, this is what Jesus did. One of the key words is immediately. He's always getting up. He's doing things. He's ministering to others. The last eight chapters, I'm given over to his sufferings. As the servant of our Lord and the servant of us. Not only does he wash our feet, but he gives his life a ransom on Calvary and dies the death that we all deserve, thus satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. And if we come by faith and repentance, that life will be administered to us. That righteousness will be transferred to our account. So Mark is a tremendous gospel. So we leave the teachings this morning of our Lord and we move back into the life. Although time and time again he will teach, maybe not in didactic or formal form, but he will teach in such a way that just small pithy statements will pierce the heart to its roots. As you see here, as he does so with three simple words in the English language, peace be still, to the winds and the waves, he says almost just as little to the disciples in asking them questions, provoking thought. What a great sermon it was in just a small phrase. But one that there's no doubt in my mind that they would remember for the rest of their days and would have an eternal impact upon their souls. As he pointedly convicts them of their lack of faith. The danger to come is to come to this text and to argue, as many people do, and I listened to many sermons this week and I read many commentators, and to argue that the primary implication of this this account is that Jesus will come and he'll calm all your storms of life, and he'll calm my financial storms. He'll calm my marital storms. He'll calm whatever storms. Jesus will calm whatever, insert your problem, storm. Because the storm is symbolic to the troubles of life. And now, while that may be a suitable application, and I may even go down that route, secondary or tertiary, at some point during the sermon, I don't believe that that's the primary point of the text. And to run there immediately is to do the text injustice. Let us not, what one has termed, narcegete the text. Say, what's that? Well, exegesis is just a fancy term of the practice of pulling out the meaning of the text and then bringing that meaning home in the lives of those that are hearing. Eisegesis is what is practiced in many churches today. And I've probably done it in days past. And that's where you read things into the text and you pull out the meaning that you desire, thus placing meaning upon the text that doesn't go, that God never intended. The principle may be true, and it may be clear, but don't abuse the text in such a way to drive home your point when God meant something different. Well, someone very clever coined the term narcissism, which is the practice of reading yourself in every text. Every text is not explicitly about you. It's not explicitly about me. We can infer principles applicable to us and thus apply them to our lives. But don't miss the original meaning of the text. I think in this passage, the primary of the meaning of the text is often missed, misused, and abused. We narcissize and we eisegete, we read into it what we want, we apply it to our lives. Again, it may not be all inherently wrong, but it is wrong if you misuse and abuse the text. So what is the point? I believe the primary purpose of the text is simply to prove that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God. He's God in human flesh. And that very fact in the disciples' lives and in our lives as well is designed that the miracle here today and the questions are here today to provoke in us, to draw out faith in God and God alone. And Mark intends for us, I think all throughout the Gospels, and I believe that John gives us an indication of that in the very last chapter of his gospel. I think we could transpose that onto this, that the reason that these gospels were written in John, I believe it's chapter number 21, he ends his gospel with this, where he says these words, and he gives kind of the thesis statement of the entire book, that this disciple is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written down, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain in the books that were written in. But in chapter 20, we see a little bit more of that. Verse number 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mark writes his gospel. He says in the beginning, 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of these miracles, that the miracles that were written down, Jesus just doesn't do in a vacuum, nor did Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John write them down just to be writing them down. He didn't do things just to do things. He did them primarily, and he recorded those, John tells us, that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and knowing that, you may believe in his name and that you may have life. And that the miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ here performs is to either bring you to himself as an unbeliever or to reinforce and provoke more faith in him as he accomplishes things that only God himself could accomplish. Again, we'll make a particular application to the life of a believer. I'm not to lay that aside, but to tell you that this is, I believe, the primary point. And I pray that in my own life as well as in yours, that today when you see Jesus Christ rise to places and overcome limits and fulfill what I believe is Old Testament picture of the fullest realization of the Son of God, the Messiah that would come today, that you would walk away with a greater faith and a greater grip upon the promises of God because you see Christ in all of his glory. You see Christ in the fullest realization of God himself, the perfect image and representation of the Father. You see the power that are in his words. And thus, it extends to all of his word. And God provokes faith in your heart to believe him, even today, 2,000 years removed. So we come to the text. And Mark tells us in verse number 35 that on the same day, what day? The day that he was in verses 1 through 34. I believe chapter 4, verse 1 through 34 represents a single day, a day of God's teaching, Jesus Christ's teaching on the shore, that he runs through multiple parables. And if you read the previous two verses, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. It is not as if Jesus just was limited on this day to these parables. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus labored in the word of God and in parables for an extended period of time. And he labored with his disciples, teaching them the meaning of that. So he spent an entire day, I believe, or at least the greatest portion of a day, teaching the word of God. So I believe that in verse number 4, chapter 4 and 1 through 34, represents a single day of Jesus' teaching on the shore, from which Jesus now moves on to cross the lake in that very same evening, is what the text tells us. And this is what we find, that on that day when evening had come, it's breaking, the sunlight is going down, and the moon is rising, darkness is coming, that Jesus, it says, He, Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And what you find out is that you find that Jesus, I believe, is seeking rest. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the first point that I'd like to give you is that I believe that the faith of God's people will indeed face various threats. I think this is one of the things that we learn in this teaching. And that's what you see here. You see the setting as the Sea of Galilee. But it really isn't a sea. It's what we would know today as a freshwater lake. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, and as a result of that, it's been tremendously studied. It has unique properties. So we see that the Sea of Galilee is a unique place. It's surrounded by mountains, and so it sits essentially in a bowl. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the entire earth. It's unique in its properties. It's unique in its location. And as a result of that, it's unique in what it has to offer. I think in the 1800s, there was in 1896, one fishing boat alone brought in 9,200 pounds of fish. That it has been studied for centuries and even for millennia. And today it even holds unique properties in the midst of it. And one reason that there would be much men spending most of their lives on this lake. So this was not a lake or a sea that was foreign to these men. Much of Jesus' ministry is going to be done on the seashore as well as on the lake. So there's no doubt in my mind, too, that because of its unique properties and the mountains that were surrounding it, that these men knew of the treacherous nature of this sea or this lake. Because of its uniqueness, there were winds that would come down and actually end up in the bowl, and there would be cold air and hot air that would mix together and actually formulate some of the greatest, most treacherous winds. When you read the word storm here, depending on what translation you have, it's actually a very broad term. But it's not broad in the sense of showers or sprinkles and different levels of rain. It could actually also be interpreted in common Greek or the common language as a hurricane or a tornado or great winds that were coming. So there's no doubt in my mind that these men had engaged in somewhat of the nature of this sea, knowing what they were getting into. And the Lord Jesus Christ instructs them that at this time, at the end of the long day of teaching, that they are to move over to the other side. And I believe it was, one writer describes the sea like this. It is not unusual to see terrible squalls hurl themselves, even when the sky is perfectly clear upon these waters, which are ordinarily so calm. The numerous ravines which to the northeast and the east debouch open out upon the upper part of the lake operate as so many dangerous defiles, in which the winds from the heights of Haran, the plateau of Trachonitis, and the summit of Mount Hermon are caught and compressed in such a way that rushing with tremendous force through a narrow space and then being suddenly released, they agitate this little lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, in the most frightful fashion. The voyager across the lake was always liable to encounter just sudden storms as this. The storms come such that the waves are smashing, and that's what we see in the text. The disciples obey the Lord. The disciples are in the presence of Christ. The disciples are even seeking to serve the Lord. And it says that now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, a great storm, a great hurricane, a great tornado, a great wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already Jesus was in the stern. That these fishermen, at least seven of them, were fishermen on this sea for a great portion of their life. So it wasn't like this was somewhat of a surprise. But this storm comes unique. Maybe they had met many of them before, but it comes in such a way that the waves at this point are smashing against the boat and coming into the boat. It was evening. It was dark, very likely already dark at this point. Mark tells us that very truth. Other boats were all around him, is what the text says. But even if they were around him, and what were they to do during this time? They were probably in the same condition. They're fighting their own battles in the dark in the midst of a storm, and there was nowhere to turn. Water's coming into the boat in such a way that they cannot overcome it. I'm not an experienced fisherman, and I don't spend much time on a boat. I know nothing, little to nothing about boats. But one thing that I do know is that when water is entering into the boat, it's not a good thing. This is a serious problem. As they're distanced from the shore, the sea is raging, the winds are too great, the disciples realize it. And it brings it even greater to the home base whenever we realize that these were experienced, many of them experienced fishermen. It wasn't like a captain who had been there and made it through such storms, that these men were so experienced that even they're afraid. So you can imagine those that weren't fishermen looking to them for leadership and realizing that there is no hope. This is the context. This is the context. And what do you see? You see that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. I'm in the boat. But he's different than they are. So the first point is that the faith in God's people will indeed face various threats. It's interesting to note that you see people obeying Christ. And we'll drive this home more later. You see people following Christ. You see people serving Christ. You see people present with Christ. Christ is present with them. And in the midst of the obedience, in the midst of the service, and in the midst of the Lord's presence, a severe storm comes. And I mention this because I think that this may even undergird possibly their disdain with Jesus Christ later. This is not like Jonah. If you want a great study, I would encourage you to study this text with Jonah. Jonah is also a prophet in chapter number 1. He's also a prophet that's asleep in the stern of a boat when a storm rages. He's also a man whom many other men come and wake him up because they don't know what to do about the storm, although their idea of, or Jonah's conclusion is a little different than what we find here. They actually say, "I'm wrong with God. Would you throw me over the boat?" And their response is exactly the same. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it literally says the exact same phrase that you find here in just a moment, that they feared exceedingly, or feared a great fear. But Jesus is not exactly the same. And the disciples are not exactly, so the conclusion is not the same. That prophet understood that as a result of his sin and his disobedience to God, that he was the reason for the storm. And that to fix the storm would take repentance and faith, and that God would have to accomplish a work there, and thus correcting that corrected the problem. Possibly that's what's going through the disciples' mind. As the storm is raging, and a prophet who's come, possibly the Messiah, he's asleep in the midst of the boat. Let's wake him to see what he will say. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe we've done something wrong. Maybe suffering is coming. Maybe trials are here. Maybe the storm is a result of disobedience. But it doesn't seem to be. And it's not. The suffering is not always a result of disobedience. The suffering is not always a result of even a lack of faith or a number of other things. But sometimes suffering, trials, tribulations, the storms of life can come into a faithful man of God, a faithful woman of God, a faithful child of God, simply to provoke more faith. More faith in us. That we as believers in Christ will never see a day in which our faith will have arrived this side of heaven. Thus God will use many storms in life to accomplish and provoke in us a greater vision of Christ and a greater faith in us as a result of that. And then we see that our faith may degenerate into impertinent or disrespectful unbelief. Verse number 38 says that, "But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Such an intriguing scenario. This mega storm literally could be translated, a mega storm is raging, and Jesus is crawled up into the stern on a cushion, asleep. And one thing that would reinforce the fact that I believe that these disciples were in a good position of service and obedience is that also that traditionally the distinguished guests would get the place conveyed that Jesus has. In these boats, the place for any distinguished stranger is on the little seat placed in the stern where a carpet and a cushion are arranged. And the helmsman would stand a little farther back on the deck, though near the stern, in order to have a better look ahead. But they would give the one who is prominent, the one who has prestige in a sense, this place of prestige, as it were. So this is where you find Jesus, our Lord, Again, think of the circumstances, waves tossing to and fro, water entering into the boat, darkness, so much so that experienced fishermen were afraid for their lives. And where's Jesus? He's asleep in the stern. Like, it doesn't even wake him. It doesn't bother him. I used to think that it simply didn't bother him because he was God. He had nothing to worry about, right? Like, there's so much peace in his heart and his soul. But the more that I read and grow, I realize that that Jesus was truly a man. And it's not that I denied that before, but practically speaking, I think in my early Christian life, I thought that it was just God in, you know, like a human body. I'm not truly God and truly man in the fullest sense, I think. But and that, you know, God just had, it was in a human body and he had cool abilities that God could do. But that's not the accurate picture. Truly God, yes, but also truly man. I believe the picture here is more of an exhausted Christ. You know, truly a long day. Maybe long days of teaching and preaching and ministering all day to the flocks. Multiple men, women, children coming to be healed. And at the end of the day, Jesus Christ just loses it in exhaustion in the midst of a boat such that that not even a tornado could wake them. Some of you wives have husbands like that. I'm like that. Used to live across the road from a train and would sleep throughout the day as I was working night shift with four kids in the house, and there was nothing that could wake me. Mandy and the kids were walking on eggshells, but it didn't matter. There could have been an earthquake, and there was last week, and I didn't wake up for that either. That's just the way some of us are, but some of it too is because of a long day's work creates exhaustion that only the shaking of another person could wake you up. And I believe that was Jesus. I believe Jesus in his human flesh was exhausted from days and days of ministering and shepherding the flock such that even the tornado, the great winds and the storms could not wake him. So the disciples, out of fear, do just that. Just as Jonah, shake him. We need you, teacher. But the response is intriguing. Teacher, you don't care that we're perishing, do you? There's a certain level of rudeness to this, right? This is what I mean by impertinent, disrespectful. I think that the nature of the text is just that. This would also become a theme with them if you were to go to other places. Mark chapter 5 and verse number 31, you'd read a similar account. Mark chapter 6, verse 37, you'd read a similar account. Mark chapter 5 and verse number 31, you read this. And this is the issue of the blood with the woman. And the disciples come to him and they say, "You see the multitude thronging," and you say, "Who touched me?" Now, before that, Jesus immediately, in verse 30, knowing in himself the power that had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples look at him and say, like, come on, very sarcastically and somewhat rudely and disrespectful to our Lord. You know, there's 1,000 people around you and you're asking us, like, who touched you? You could go to 6 and verse number 37 and you could see the parable or the account, not the parable, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And you see a similar scenario in verse number 37. And Jesus prompts them to feed the 5,000. They look at him and they say, but he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they're like, "What are we going to do? Like, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Probably in a very rude and sarcastic fashion. Again, provoking in them their need of Christ and their lack of faith. And they turn to him in a rudeness, Son of God, Creator of heaven and earth. And this is not to throw them under the bus. This is so convicting because this is us on many days. But Jesus is drawing out of these men by these provocative statements some insight regarding who he is, but also their faith and who he is. And what he gets is little to no faith, often mingled with rude responses. There's something, again, that I believe that goes beyond just simple carnality. I don't want to, again, just throw them under the bus because I believe that we're by nature the same way. And that's often how we grow in our faith. But I believe it's because they were genuinely afraid. They were becoming impenitent or impatient and impertinent, which provoked fear. And often with fear comes irritability. Every wave that tossed more into the boat was a bucket of water closer to their doom. They're experienced fishermen. They know what'll happen if something doesn't change. So they begin to worry, they begin to fret, they begin to become unstable in their inner man. Emotions inside them become untethered as everything around them externally does as well, and they just simply lose it. And from a human perspective, it's understandable. Our fragile frames can only stand so much pressure before they become weak and they break. So we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples because we're made of the same stuff. We look at them and we can relate. It's like looking into a mirror. Imagine for a moment you were there. Imagine that you had been you and you run to him after an exhausting day and he'd not been asleep for very long and he has to get up early for another long day's work. What might his response be? You might suppose that it would be a response of anger, frustration, irritability. Why? Because that's our typical response. Think about your own life. Think about mine. Six kids. You know, how have we responded when one of our little ones wake up in the middle of the night or two or three and they come and they wake us up after we've been asleep for 2 hours and we say, Daddy, I'm scared. I'm afraid of the dark. Daddy, I heard something. Daddy. What do? Sometimes we're caring and compassionate and we pat ourselves on the back. Sometimes we're just angry and irritated. Don't they understand I have to go to work today? But not Jesus. Times like it may have been an appropriate response for him to take the disciples and rebuke them in a harsher way, to get angry, to get, so maybe even throw them out of the boat, you know. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't pour out judgment. He doesn't rain down fire. And it may seem abrupt to you, and it may seem rude the way that Jesus pointedly looks at them and rebukes them, but he's so patient with them. He's so kind to them in that way. Maybe not in the way you would expect it, but he is. He is. So what does Jesus do? He gets up in verse number 39, and he rebukes the wind. And then he rebukes the disciples with a simple word. He says these words, "Peace be still." And we see that Christ's sovereignty rules over all the threats to our faith. He says to the sea, literally, "Be muzzled." It's the same words that he uses in Mark chapter 1 to subdue the demons and locked in this man. The exact same phrase. And the same that calms the man and pulls the demons out and settles the heart of that man is the same one that Jesus looks at the inanimate creation and the winds in the ocean and the winds in the ocean obey him and turn as it were as glass. Turn as it were as glass. Imagine the disciples just for a moment. He gets up, he stands upon the boat, and he says those words. Can you imagine what's going through the disciples' minds? I don't know what they wanted from him. I don't know that they expected that. Maybe they're thinking of Jonah. Maybe they're thinking of another things. Maybe they're thinking he's got a plan. Maybe they're thinking he'll instruct us to get out of the boat and go to another boat. Maybe we're close enough to the sea. Maybe there's rafts. Maybe there's 100 other things. I don't know what they expected, but this is what they got. Peace be still. This is crazy. As he stands upon the boat and says those words, I can imagine many of the disciples just in utter disbelief beforehand and in utter disbelief after. Were they thinking maybe he's a lunatic, maybe he's crazy? Who can do this? Because that's your question at the end. Who can do this? What kind of man is this? This is not simply Jesus giving the disciples safety from danger. What we see is a grand demonstration that God is here in human flesh. It was God who stilled the storm with a word. Remember, God doesn't do things in a vacuum. And the things that we have recorded here are purposeful. Again, what purpose? We said at the beginning that you would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that they would know and that they would believe in His name. And that's why we read Psalm chapter number 65 this morning at the opening. Not only is it a very worshipful psalm, but it's also a psalm that I believe gives us some instruction into who the Messiah would be because of who God is. In Psalm 65 and verse number 5, you read these words about awesome deeds and righteousness. You will answer us, O God of our salvation, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. If you were to go to Psalm chapter 89, you would see a similar theme. Psalm 89 and verse number 8, you would read these words of the psalmist. You rule, speaking of God, the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you steal them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. When its waves rise, you steal them. Psalm 107 and verse number 23, you read these words. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord. and his wonders in the deep. Disciples, as you're rowing about and you're in the sea, look at God's work is what he's saying. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the Old Testament. And this is Jesus Christ, God in human form, that the disciples, no doubt in their Jewish heritage, would have been steeped in Old Testament scriptures and would have known the Psalms. And there's no doubt in my mind that at least one of them, maybe more, when Jesus Christ stands up to still the storms, that some of those scriptures just illuminate their thinking, and now faith is no longer laying, or knowledge is no longer laying upon the heart and the mind, but faith is brought to realization and alive as they see the Old Testament scriptures come alive. This is the Messiah. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is what the psalmists were writing about. This is the one who would come. This is him, the covenant-keeping God. He's here to keep covenant with us. This is God. Can you imagine what the disciples looked like when it happened? I don't know exactly, again, what they were expecting when they woke Jesus up, but this is what they got. And Jesus doesn't leave the disciples to themselves. He doesn't just go back and pick back up his nap, although he would have been justified in doing so. But the winds literally cease. The sea becomes like, as it were, a pane of glass. Steps outside of nature, the one who very formed the world into existence, created. John chapter 1, Colossians 1 teach us that Jesus Christ was there at the beginning. He's the one that spoke the worlds into existence. He is the one in whom all things consist. He is the one that spoke every single molecule that was raging that day. He is the one that created the bond between two hydrogen and an oxygen, of which the waters would rage on that day. And he stands upon his creation, and he stands upon his creation, and with the same word, or with a similar word, that which brought it into existence brings it to its knees. And thus he rebukes the winds and the sea. And then he turns to the disciples, not leaving to themselves, and he does the same. And their hearts bow as well in fear and fear. And he asks them two pertinent questions, penetrating questions to reveal exactly what their hearts were like. And he asked them these questions. He says in verse number 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? You know, we could literally translate that in other places. It is cowardly. Cowardly. He says, why are you cowardly? And if it had been me, I'd have sunk back into my chair at that moment or jumped out of the boat one. He wouldn't have had to toss me out. It's a word that carries with it a lot of emotional baggage. It's a strong word. Fear or afraid is a little bit more tolerable. It's a little bit more entertaining. It's a little bit more, I could receive that, you know, because it seems like a natural response, cowardly. I think Revelation also lists cowardly men, women, in that great sea of those who would receive the justice of God at the end of the age. So no doubt it pierces their hearts, right? Especially for men who live off the sea, men's men, blue-collar men, men who owned that sea, men who pulled out pounds of fish and led their families and all that. And Jesus looks at them and he just pointedly says, you're cowards. Why are you so cowardly? He doesn't even say it. He just provokes it. You know, and I think the ultimate conclusion is we are, you know. We're just cowards. And when fear becomes cowardly, it becomes unbelief. And the reason that Jesus so sternly rebukes them is because they did not believe. And then this way follows up with the next one. Where's your faith? You know, Matthew, he asked them in a different way. He asked them actually why they have little faith. It literally could be translated dinky faith. Jesus pretty much looks at these strong fishermen, these blue-collar men, and he pointedly looks at them after the whole scenario as they're freaking out and they don't know what to do, and the Son of God is there in the boat and they understand the Old Testament scriptures, and if he's the Messiah, that they'll be carried through. You can look at it and just translate it like this: big coward, dinky faith. You know? Where is it? Don't you have any yet? Here are men that had devoted themselves to Jesus, left many professions, many gave up careers, many chose to spend so much time away from their families. They were obedient, they were servant, they were with Christ. Jesus, shouldn't you be a little bit more lenient? Weren't you a little hard on them? These are not the kind of positive reinforcement statements or coddling reassurance that is promoted by modern psychology, nor is it a way that we would like it to be done. Like, these are barbed arrows aimed at the heart of the disciples, not because they were simply afraid, but because they were in utter disbelief. Jesus is saying, why the cowardice? Why the unbelief? Why didn't you cling to the promises that said that God would calm the storm? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you seek Him in a different, fearful way? Instead, you questioned me. You questioned my character. You questioned my nature. It wasn't just that they didn't believe, but they turned on Christ in a rude, disrespectful, impertinent way. Lord, don't you even care? They questioned the character of our Lord. They questioned not only God's sovereignty, but they questioned God's love. They questioned whether He would do anything at all, but whether he even wanted to. They questioned His shepherding. They questioned His love. They questioned His care. They determined they're in their minds and placed God upon a standard that if God does this, then God. Right? And by virtue of the contrast, if God does not, then God does not. If they interpret His exhaustion and restfulness as indifference and apathy. The summation was that if Christ didn't intervene, that He did not care. That He was indifferent and apathetic. And this caused them to rudely express their displeasure with Him. Because they were afraid. They had lost it. The greatest storm was not necessarily on the outside, but inside of their hearts. In which Jesus calms with a rebuke. It's in the context that He sternly rebukes them. Now listen, this is not a blanket formula for you to go home with your husband or your wife or your bros or whatever, you know, and with issues within the church and just utilize this. There's a time for positive reinforcement. There's a time for encouragement. There's a time with handling with care because we are fragile people. But this was not one of those times. This was a close-knit group of men who were in each other's lives, and this allowed much more candid nature to their interaction. They could be much more vulnerable with one another. And that's exactly what Jesus did. This is harsh maybe, but this is also what they needed. These are men with much knowledge, of whom much would be required. They were being trained, being raised up for great things, to lead the church, to be the foundation of it, whom Jesus Christ would be the cornerstone. They would need faith to persevere to the end. Thus, they would need circumstances and situations and rebuke like this to cultivate more faith in them. To not be happy or settled with nominal Christian faith. Thus, circumstances would be supernaturally and providentially brought into their life to provoke and produce faith in them. And this was one of them. And I believe that was one of the great purposes of it. To say, look, I'm God, and therefore believe in me. Doubts and fears in our therapeutic age have often dressed with kid's gloves, a soft hand. And when Jesus speaks to them with a harsh and a stern rebuke, why? Because we've turned fear and doubt into a thread of the human condition that's a disease to be treated, and it's common, it's not a sin to be repented of. Thus, it needs soft a hand and an understanding heart and possibly medications rather than calling it what it is and with a firm rebuke, and that it's sinfulness. That Jesus saw in this instance is standing against the very nature of God. Big cowards, dinky little faith. You question me, you question my character, you question my nature. It's harsh because it's sinful unbelief. It's more than a mental disease or something that resulted from a traumatic past. It's dangerous. It's deadly. It can bring you at opposition with God. It can make you angry, not only at the circumstances, but at Him. It can cause you to question the very nature and the character of God. It can make you think that He's unloving, uncaring, indifferent, or apathetic. It can bring the entire counsel of God into question as you doubt what the Word says. And it brings into question the very sufficiency and inerrancy and the preservation of the Word of God and how it reveals Him. This type of thinking needs to be taken captive. It brings itself up against the knowledge of God and wages war upon the soul. Thus, Jesus wages war upon it with a harsh rebuke. And so do we. You know, there are times in my life, there are times in your life in which we need to stop coddling one another. And we need to get to the truth, you know, particularly men. I think, you know, it's interesting. Jesus Christ often deals differently with men than women. Why? Because I think they're fundamentally different. You know, we're complementarian here, and we believe that God, you know, makes men different. He makes women different, and even their constitution, emotionally, physically, and a number of other things. And Jesus is in a close-knit group with a group of men, and oftentimes he's much more harsh with them than he is with the woman at the well or many other of the Marys and Martha and a number of other people. Sometimes men, they need a strong rebuke. Sometimes men need to be particularly confronted with their disbelief, with their fear, with their cowardice, with their clear, blatant disregard for God's word. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And what was their response, right? It was awe. You know? They didn't weep because they were offended. You know, they didn't walk away because they were hurt. You know, they didn't feel irritable, frustrated, or bitter, like, what? You know, who does this guy think he is? You know? Because of the offense, they didn't turn away from Christ because he wasn't gentle enough, because he oppressed them. You know? But they were awestruck. They were awestruck. They were afraid. That's what he says. He says they feared exceedingly, or it could be literally translated, they feared a great fear. They were afraid, but this fear was not the same fear that they began with. See, I thought fear was the problem. Fear was the problem, but now this fear was a fear that was transformed. It was a fear that was properly placed. There was something unreasonable about the original fear, the fear of the waves, especially since the God of very God was in the boat with them. Not only is the God of very God in the boat, but he is the one whose ideal it was to get into the boat in the first place. Possibly that's where their fear comes from. Remember in 35, like, whose idea was this? Can you imagine the disciples as everything's raging and this is supposed to be the Messiah and they're looking to Jesus, he's asleep, and they're like, yeah, it was his idea. Like, what do you want me to do? Wake him up. And said, let us go across to the other side. So they did. Could it have been that as in the nation of Israel centuries before, when the people stand before Moses and pointedly ask him the question, could it be in the same tenor, did you lead us out here to die? Well, should we not have stayed in Egypt with all the leeks and the garlic? But we're out here wandering around, Moses, prophet, aren't you supposed to be a prophet of God? Did you lead us out here just to die? Maybe they were afraid that it was all for naught. You ever been there? Like, maybe they just thought that they left father and mother, brother and sister, career and life to die out here alone for nothing. For the bidding of this man. You brought us out here and you're not even going to do anything about it. Don't you care at all? Enter Jesus. Peace. Be still. Thus fear overwhelms their souls. But I thought, again, they were already afraid. Yes, but this is different. Something new is born in them. But I thought something that they lacked prior to that, a fear of the Lord. Not to say that they had never had feared the Lord before, but this certainly was one of those instances in which a new experience pressed upon their faith. Their fear shifts from inanimate creation to the creator of all the heavens and the earth in human flesh, the one who set the winds apace that day, the one who formulated the hydrogen and the oxygen and formed a bond between them to create the water upon which their boat was afloat, now rejects it all. And they bow, peace be still. The storm was providentially placed in their life that they may say, that he may say, I'm God. And they may bow the knee. And that fear would provoke in them faith that they did not have prior to that. Fear the Lord is a necessary requirement to be a Christian. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. And please, I've done many days, I don't encourage you not to go here and read Fear the Lord as just a simple fatherly respect, although that's true and that's part of it. I think that there was a little bit more here that day as Jesus stands on the bow of the boat. There are times in the Bible when you see men, godly men, express fear in the Lord, and their response is more than just a fatherly respect. They fall on their faces in worship. Why? Because he's holy. Thrice holy, righteous, just, expression of utter perfection. And we become before him in sinful bodies. Yes, by the blood of Christ, we enter in boldly, but also there are times when sin is present that must be brought before him, before the Lord in our Christian lives, and thus we enter in by his blood, but solemn and sober because we know that we've just approached the unapproachable. And just as the disciples did, we often do bring our impertinent, rude, disrespectful unbelief and sin. And it needs to be repented of. Thus we tremble. We tremble as Isaiah did. We tremble as Moses did. We tremble as John the Apostle did in Revelation chapter 1. Why? Because this is the one. He calms the sea with a word. The sea turns to glass. What will he do to us? The winds are no more. Inanimate creation bows the knee, and so should we. Not only that, but if that is the case, and Psalm 65 is true, what about all of his other promises? The believer fears, not in a way of a fear of condemnation, but in such a way that he knows that God is king, a holy judge, and will bring about all things into account, and he will not be mocked. He will laugh, Psalm 2, at their derision. That we lack fear in the face of the mighty deeds of God. Jesus elicits a genuine response based upon what he has done and who he is. And then they ask the question. And I don't think it's an actual question provoking who he is, but a question of, it's more rhetorical. That's the question. He says, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Again, I don't think that they were genuinely stumped. I think it's rhetorical. I think they're stumped with wonder. And I think that what they're saying in the construction is pretty much like, who else could this be? Who else calms the seas and the storm? Well, you know, Peter, Psalm 65 says, Psalm 107 says, Psalm 89 states that God does this. That the idea of fear and wonder and awe and wonder is the idea that goes on here. It led them to a greater picture and a vision of God. And that's what we need. You know, the idea of fear and awe and wonder has been greatly cheapened today. We on many days have committed the cosmic crime of Psalm 50. And you thought that I was altogether just like you. We treat God like he's like us. Worship God like he's like us. Sin as if God were like us. Approach God when we sin as if he were like us. As if he's one of our buddies who we're confessing to who can't really judge us because of the same struggles that he struggles with, the same things that we struggle with. You know, that's why we worship. That's why we have low worship. That's why we have low love. That's why we have low holiness. That's why we have low everything of the character and the nature of God. Why? Because we brought him down to a standard of men. We thought that he was altogether like you. Have a conversation with people sometime. Have a conversation about abortion. Have a conversation about homosexuality. Have a conversation about the transgender movement. Have a conversation about adultery. Have a conversation about anything, you know, that any idol that the culture loves, and maybe you and I do too. Have a conversation. Then have a conversation of the judgment day. You know, you shouldn't judge us because God won't. You know why they think that? They think that because they think that. They think that because they think that they wouldn't judge another person. They're not truly fearful of God. They're not truly in awe of God. They don't truly believe in a transcendent being above everything. They don't truly believe in a holy God who is separate and other than us. They don't believe in a God that would enter into the world and become a man and live sinfully, to die for and endure the wrath of God and satisfy the just nature of God. Romans chapter 3, that he did these things, became the propitiation for us, that he might be the just and the justifier, that God is a just God. You want to talk about justice? God will bring forth justice. And 2,000 years ago, he did. Maintaining his just and his loving nature, and they were married in the cross. As Jesus Christ God pours out his wrath upon Jesus, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, expressing the greatest love that will ever be expressed in all of time, history, humanity, and eternity. But at the same time, maintaining justice as his wrath is poured out upon sin and the guilt of it. That is a holy God. You want to see the holiness of God? Look at what he did to Jesus Christ. Look at what he did to the Son of God. Look what he did because of us. Look at what the sin of you and me provoked in God. We need to fear. An application. Say, what should I take away from this? In application, you should take away this. Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him. That Jesus Christ is the fullest realization and the final realization of all Old Testament prophecy. And that he enters in 2,000 years ago in time and history, and things are recorded here, all of the miracles, all the parables, all the teachings of Christ, the works, the word, the deeds of Christ, the works and the words of Christ. Why? So that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So today, if you are not in Christ, know this, that he commands every man everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17. And thus that command is placed upon your soul as well, and you are obligated to and responsible for it. And you will stand one day, Acts chapter 17, and there is a day fixed by God in which we will be judged as mankind according to righteousness by one whom He has appointed, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. So as we read the text today and we come to this, it should be unavoidable and cannot be ignored that Jesus Christ, all throughout the book of Mark and all throughout the Gospels, is the Son of God, God in human flesh, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Thus, you are obligated to believe on Him and to have faith in Him and to repent of your sins and to turn to Him, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father as a reward for His obedience to receive the kingdom of which there will be no end, of whom I pray you are. And whether you or I submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it does not mean that He's not your Lord. That there will be a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today is the day of salvation. Thus, application is this: Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. You owe it to Him by virtue of creation, with the creator-creation distinction, but you also owe it to Him and Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, to redeem those who are lost. Thus, believe in Him. Number two, following Jesus is no guarantee against having storms. Again, these men were following Christ. None of them seemed to have complained about taking Jesus across the sea that day. They obeyed. They were serving Him. They were engaged in activities, you know, that honored the Lord. Their hearts seemed to be filled with joy and contentment, obedience and service to our Lord, and yet a violent storm still occurs. Listen, obedience to Christ does not make us exempt from storms. Threats to our faith will continue to be a part of our lives until the day that we die. If you're a Christian today, no matter how much obedience you render to the Lord, there will be a blessings attached to it, no doubt, but that does not mean that you're exempt from trials. No matter how much we serve Him out of a pure heart and joyful motives, no matter how much we are with Him in prayer, devotion, and dedication, none of us will be exempt from the dangers and threats to our faith. None of us have perfect faith. If you don't believe that, let's read the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "When I first believed in Christ, I'm not sure whether I thought the devil was actually dead. I certainly believed the kind of notion that he was at least mortally wounded and could no longer disturb me. And I also fancied that corruption of my own nature had received the same death blow." End quote. Oh, how foolish we are to think that if we do the right thing, somehow tough times won't come. We must recognize that it is often, and for some of us most often, that the greatest of difficulties will not come when we are in total rebellion, although they may, just as in the case of Jonah, but when we are in times of closeness and intimacy with Christ. When we're walking closest to the Lord, Job is a perfect case in point. You know, who is considered to be the most righteous man during his day and hour. And the devil comes along and tries to ruin the testimony of Yahweh, Jehovah. And what does God do? He puts him through things that many of us would never make it out alive. And at the end of it, the last chapter of Job, Job just repents in dust and ashes. And he said, "The things that I've heard, like I now see with my eyes." There's some today that believe that because of their relationship with Jesus that they should get a get-out-of-storm-free card. And that's just not realistic. Romans 8:28, 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly 1 Peter chapter 1, teaches us in Romans chapter number 8 that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And then 1 Peter chapter number 1 teaches us that the genuineness, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what he is saying here, he's saying to these people in whom the context are sufferers, those that had been dispersed across Asia, why? For the cause of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel and the commitment to Jehovah God and the work of the Spirit. He disperses them and they're receiving such suffering from slave masters and from political entities and governing bodies and even from husbands or possibly wives and all of the relationships. And Peter seeks to remind them not to lose faith, but this This is the refining fire for true faith. That you're not doing anything wrong. Keep moving forward. That in the external storms of life, that God in His providence often brings those things in to refine our faith, to provoke in us more faith, to create an awe and a wonder and a fear of an almighty God, that the Word of God may come to life in our hearts and in our souls, and thus condition us for greater obedience to Him. God uses trials like this to provoke our faith, to bring to reality truth that may have lied dormant prior. You see, I don't doubt that some of them believed that this was the Messiah. They had a knowledge of Christ. They had a hidden knowledge. But the storm that day wrought in them a deeper experiential knowledge of the Savior that I believe they did not have before. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. See, there's a problem within the Christian life, within you, within me, that we have much knowledge. Like, we're reformed, right? We're intellectual. We're academic. It's hard to get up and preach a sermon that you guys don't already know, you know? So why do you do it? Because there's also a tendency to be arrogant and prideful the more that we know. And that's why the Reformers, the Puritans, and many others since then have not only emphasized a greater knowledge of God, but a greater experiential knowledge. I believe that that's what happened here. I believe that the knowledge that they had came to life that day because they saw Christ in a different and a very experiential way. That God allows, permits, and ordains certain things in your life and in my life to bring to life what once was theoretical in our minds. And He brings it to reality. This does not happen to many because so many have little truth in their minds and so little prayer proceeds from their hearts and lips. Thus, God's activity goes on all around us and unnoticed as we forget God. You know, Nathan preached out of Deuteronomy chapter number 6 last week. And I appreciated that message, and thank God for him. And as he was preaching out of Deuteronomy 6, just the Spirit of God was just, I don't know, just bringing to my mind a remembrance that later on in that passage, a warning to the people of God, where it says, I think in verse number 10, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large, beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hone out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord." You get that? "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him. You shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods and gods of other peoples that are all around you. For the Lord your God is jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as tempted Him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies, His statutes, and so forth." It's almost like a small version of that in Mark chapter 4, right? And many of us, we see God do little, so little because we do so little. You know, God's activity is going all around us, but there's not an infrastructure of truth by which to interpret the external data. Thus, all of the activity of God lies on dormant, dead minds and hearts. Thus, our faith remains dormant. We remain big cowards with dinky faith. Thus, God often uses providentially things to bring to life truths. And that's one of the, you know, one reason I encourage children, you know, parents to raise up their children just pushing Scripture in their minds. You know, why? Because it may not make sense now, but it will make sense one day as God brings to life the truth through experience, through a trial, through tribulations, through this, through that, through a victory, you name it, an answer to prayer. You know, many of us don't have answers to prayers because we pray so little. And I would encourage you as well as adults to just be hiding the Word of God in your hearts. Why? So that when time comes that God will use an experience, a relationship, a trial, a tribulation, or a victory, an answer to prayer to increase and provoke your faith. Without the Word of God lying in your heart and upon your mind, there is no infrastructure of truth by which to interpret the external data or God's activity in our lives. Thus, we think God is not active. Thus, we think God is dormant. But the truth is not that God is dormant or that God is inactive, but we are. And our faith is dormant. Therefore, it cannot see. It cannot see that which needs eyes to see. And that's why God often has to wake us up. Why? Because we, you know, particularly here in America, get comfortable, as in Deuteronomy 6 says, and we forget God. We forget the fact that He brought us out. So we need that. We need God to providentially act in our lives, bringing about certain things to provoke in us a faith, just as He did there. Something I trust they never forgot. Truth, Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107, I imagine, came to life that day. You know, over the weekend, I was studying this passage of Scripture, and I was praying for God for just that, you know. One of the dangers of being a pastor, one of the dangers of teaching regularly, some of you men who do that know that, will know this, and I mentioned it before and I'll mention it again, it's just for the ministry to become some days academic, you know, where you just study to pop out a sermon, it becomes nothing more than supply and demand. Thus, you have to guard your heart and you have to guard your personal walk with Jesus Christ. And so periodically, I have to just go back to the Lord on my knees, and I have to go back to the Lord in my heart, and I have to go back to the Word and read the Word for myself and not even just for you. Because there's a lot of days where God seems so distant. And truth is not experiential. And I know on those days you just keep moving. I know on those days you just push through. On those days you obey. Because not every day is going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be rainbows and fluffy clouds and a number of other things. So you have to persevere through those things. But I've been listening to different things, reading different things, going to the Word of God, reading this, just convicted God. Like my faith is, it's like it's so little. Some days I blame you, you know, just rude and impertinent, wondering where God's at, you know, not realizing my own inefficiency, my own insufficiency, and my lack of pursuit of the holy God, not truly believing that if I seek Him, I'll find Him, wondering many days where He's at, you know, and God just, He blessed me this weekend. Got a call last night, about 10 o'clock, I was in the shower, and it was my aunt. I used to live with an aunt. Freshman year of college. Or not college, but high school. We had some issues within the family. We moved out to Arizona. I love my aunt. Probably one of the closest ones I am. But I hadn't talked to her in a while, and she called me. And it was 10 o'clock. I knew something was wrong, and I just heard her voice, and I just seemed scared. I just prayed it wasn't Mom, and it wasn't. But she said, Damon, I want you to know that you're doing a good thing on Sunday. A young boy named Tyler that I used to know passed away 2 nights ago. He's 24 years old. There's a possibility he OD'd. About 4 weeks ago, he reached out to me on Facebook, and he had watched the service. And he encouraged me, and I asked me to pray for him, and I prayed for him. And I get a call 2 days, you know, 4 weeks later, and he's gone. He's gone. I didn't know him all that well. We had some interaction when I lived with him. A troubled young man. Troubled upbringing, you know. This story is not about him. I don't know why, but I wept for him last night. You know, I see death all the time in the hospital. I've been asking God, begging God to just make truth a reality. I don't know why, but the judgment seat of Christ just became a reality. Like Revelation chapter 20 and this and that. And I wept in the shower and prayed that God would just have mercy. I don't know the state of his soul. 2 hours early, or 3 hours early, I was on an intersection in Johnson City with a couple other men with an open air. We were open air preaching to those who would pass by. You know, and I preached out of Acts chapter 17, and I preached out of Romans chapter number 3, and it was just like an academic exercise. I just needed for people, you know, to just knew that I knew what I was talking about, you know. It was just falling on dead ears, and it was falling on a dead mind, you know. I go out so many days, and I do that because I want to be obedient to Christ. I need evangelism and a number of other things, but I've just been begging God to just provoke something in me, you know. Let me see them differently. Paul in Romans chapter number 9 was just taken back right over the people. over those that were his kinsmen according to his flesh. God, that God would save him. He was broken. Jesus Christ wept over the people. God, give me something for the people. God, make it more than just an academic exercise. God, I want to obey you. But I want to obey you because of a work that you've accomplished in me. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to get to the end of the age and hear you, you worker of iniquity, depart from me. I never knew you. Like, and I know that it's not all about feelings, and I know it's not all about emotions, and I'm not pushing a charismatic agenda here, but I am telling you that there are times in your life that God uses certain circumstances and even trials in which brings truth to life. And I saw that young man, and I thought, I wanted more than anything to go back, just to run to him, because he's standing before God right now. And that is the case by every single person that drove by that day. I don't know how many times I said last night, because God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who has been ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We still hear from you," until Paul departed. I don't know how many times I said it. I don't know that I actually believed it. And I believed it in the academic sense. I believed it. It laid upon my mind. But I didn't believe it in the sense that it caused me to weep and to cry. I mean, it didn't cause me to reach out. And as we say, as a dying man to dying men. Like, I've prayed that prayer, but I've never actually done it. Have you? Or are we just so intellectually minded and academically geared to where we're filling our head with knowledge and it's falling upon dead and near? Do you pray for your children? Does it weigh upon you that one day they'll stand before God? That there is a judgment day that God has fixed in time for them? You know? Does that cause you to pursue them with everything that you are and everything that you have? Christ is there upon the... Does that create an awe and a fear in you? You know, does it make you afraid, in a sense, as you read Ephesians chapter number 6, and it gives you your mandate, or Deuteronomy chapter 6 with your children? You know? Is truth alive in you? Or we're pursuing Christ in such a way to where the truth is taking root in such a way that it becomes experiential, like these men on the boat, who I guarantee never walked away the same, who saw Christ in such a fashion that it caused them to awe, a great awe, and to fear, a great fear, such that it brought to life other promises. Listen, if God can do that, if Jesus Christ can stand on the waters and do that, what will He do to them? And what will He do to us if we walk obstinately and rebellious in Him? If God can do that, the very molecules that He created, every single oxygen atom that is raging through, such that it can even move boats and flip over inanimate objects, and the waves that are being held together in Him that can consist, if He can come and it turns the glass with one word, what will He do on that day? Will He do? But at the same time, what about all the promises? What about the new covenant blessings? What about Romans 8:28? What about other passages of Scripture as you go throughout life and you engage with the culture and a number of other things, and God just brings those to life? I can tell you time and time again where Romans 8:28 has just come to life in my life. You know, as God just preciously and sweetly meets with me in prayer and communion and with our family, and it just provokes faith in God. Like, if this is God and God can do this to teach us, like last night, it's like it's like that Damon, God was in the shower, and like when I was out there, I get like the big coward, dinky faith. Praise God that according to His new covenant and His promises to us, He never leaves us, never forsakes us. And as hard as it is some days to swallow that, that God provokes more faith in His children. Through the Word, through trials, through tribulations, through precious times, through the preaching of His Word, through the means of grace, through the church, through fellowship, and through a number of other things. Like, God will never leave you and forsake you. Like, that's amazing. Like, if God can do that on a sea, you know, and stop a million, a billion, a trillion processes in one time. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can take it to the bank. Because if God can do that, then Jesus Christ can do this. And he will hold you fast. Like he will keep you in the midst of it. That when this world is falling apart and going seemingly to hell, politically, economically, structurally, you name it, then you stand on the bow of the boat with Jesus Christ asleep in the stern. Why? Because you understand that it's only by his providence and his sovereign hand that these things are even in your life. And they cannot take your faith. They can only increase it. Like how could the devil, how could you ever lose your salvation? How could you ever give it back if every single thing, both positive and negative, are working towards, if the trials are pushing you on towards Christ? Do you know that? And do you know it experientially? Right? Like that's what this text is supposed to do. You're to see Christ in all of his glory over all of creation, sovereign over all things. And you're to believe him that he is what he says that he is. And not only does it highlight this text, but it brings to life all other texts that are upon your mind and your heart such that it creates a fear in you that provokes faith to obedience out of a gratitude and a heart of joy. Our faith must be anchored in him, in him alone, the one who is sovereign and in control. It is only in such circumstances that the true nature of faith comes out and the true nature of faith will be born. He said, I'd rather not go through it. I know. Like, isn't it wonderful when you read Job, though? And at the end of it, he's like, man, I see God like I've never seen God before. Things I heard about now, I see. But are you willing to go through Job what went through? You ever think about that? You know? Have you counted the cost? Have you pursued him knowing what it may cost you? But also believing in the promise of what the great benefit is. First of all, he's worthy. But there's a great eternal reward that's coming that day. So what's the point of the passage? The point is that Jesus is God and you should believe in him. But also, the magnificent true nature and activity of God should provoke in you a faith that you never had before. And that while it's hard to swallow, it's God's gracious activity in your life. And that we in our Christian life should be storing up the Word of God and spending many days in prayer that we might have an infrastructure by which to interpret the external data that God may increase the faith. And many of the trials that God brings in your life is to bring experiential reality, the truth that lays dormant upon your heart and upon your life. And then that the truth is that we're afraid for our lives and we're afraid for this and that. And we look around and we're quivering in our homes because we're fearing the creation more than the Creator. That there should be an awe and a reverence in our heart and in our soul, because if he can do that, like the possibilities are endless. So being thus, we need to cling to the Word of God and the promises of God in such a way that produce awe and wonder and thus faith and obedience, to where we can say literally and in an experiential way, I fear God rather than man. And that I fear God rather than man. Let's pray. God, we love you, thank you, praise you for your glorious grace. God, we thank you for the time that we have together. God, we thank you for the means of grace that you've provided. God, we thank you for your word. God, I've read through that passage 100 times. And it's like dormant upon my mind and my heart. God, there's many days I just do it out of obedience, mechanics. And Father, I know that that's what I should do. That's what I owe you. I owe you nothing less than faithfulness and obedience. But Father, there's some days it just gets exhausting. But it's worth it, because you said if we will seek you, we will find you. God, it's worth it. When you meet with us in those precious moments, Father, where your Spirit just illuminates our heart and our minds and just gives us more boldness, more resolve, more faith, more patience, more love, more grace, Father, more forgiverness, more joy, and 100 other things. Father, that the Spirit just rages in our souls in such a way to bring to life the truth of God's Word.
God, I praise you just for the little things like that. I pray that you'll do so much the more. Father, I pray that we are not a group of people who gather together, Father, that just seek to know more, to fancy our, to entertain our fancies. Father, there are great philosophers and great theologians and a number of other things out there, Father, that are just, they just love the rhetoric. They love the dialogue. They love just the natural game of debating and a number of other things. God, there's many Christians like that, and I've been like that on many days. I don't want that. Father, I want to know you. I want to know you in an experiential way, Father, that it actually influences and it impacts my life. It makes me look at people differently. It makes me look at the Word differently. It makes me look at the culture differently. As I get a clearer picture of you, Father, I pray that you would give us a clear picture of everything else. Father, that we would look at the world through a Christ worldview. Father, that we'd see them as Christ sees them, that we would long for them as Christ longs for them. Father, that we would pursue them like Christ pursued them. Father, and that we would interpret the external data in a way that the Word of God directs. God, give us guidance and leadership in this area. Give us wisdom and discernment, Father, but more than anything, give us your Spirit, Father. Illuminate our hearts and minds as we come to the Word in such a way that, it comes to life. Father, that's the point of the seed. God, that it would come to life. That our hearts would be cultivated in such a way that it would take root and produce fruit, Father. And that's what we desire, that by your Spirit, according to the grace in Christ, through his blood, and that you would produce fruit in our lives, and it would just manifest. And the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, peace, and a number of other things, Father, that it would just take root, and that we would experience that grace in such a way, and that it would give us, Father, confidence and resolve and a number of other things to carry on in our day, our homes, our family lives, and in our culture. God, I pray that you produce in us a fear and wonder and awe for you. That would be the foundation and the base of which you would perform these things. God, that our vision of you would expand and be broadened as the Word of God teaches us who you are. God, and it's upon that soil upon which all this fruit would grow. God, and we love you so much. And we praise you, God, for you are worthy. We praise you for the text. God, and we praise you for the life that you give through the text by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.